Welcome to this episode of Talking Truth. On this episode, we're going to look at the issue of church discipline. Now, that phrase isn't found in the Bible, though both words are, of course, found in the Bible. The idea that there's a church, and in this case, we're going to think about probably the local church when it comes to that word, that everyone, every believer should be in a local church or assembly of God's people. And the word discipline is in the Bible. Most commonly, it's God shown who disciplines his children because he loves them, and to those whom he loves, he reproves and disciplines. But some people, the idea of church discipline seems harsh, unkind, and all those things negative. So what we're going to do today, my friends here, is we're going to explore this area of church discipline. And firstly, I'd like to ask them, well, I think we understand what the church is, a church, but what do we mean when we say discipline? What is discipline?
I think very basically, it's keeping godly, or it's necessary to keep God, maybe necessary, I'll put it that way, to keep godly order in the church. Maybe that's coming to its purpose. Maybe it's another question you've got, but it is about keeping godly order in the church.
Yeah, discipline. Ian?
Well, it's essentially, from a parental point of view, we discipline our children when they erred, when they committed sin, and we educated them by explaining to them what is wrong, but then also by other means as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. No, so
I think for me, discipline primarily is a positive thing. There's negative aspects to it, but essentially it is, you know, if you take the parental idea, you know, I've got adult children now, but when they were younger, the discipline of the child was not just no, but very much a yes. So it was seeking to help form and shape the child toward, you know, what you perceive to be the right things, good things and character. And that then also had the other aspect that you did things that discouraged or had consequences for the child when the child was not doing things that were good, essentially. So there's the both aspects.
Yes.
In discipline, we always think about discipline as being punishment, but it's not.
No. So
it's much more than that.
I think we'll come to see. Yeah, punishment is not really that when we think of church discipline. I think we'll think of the you know, what is the purpose? It's not punitive. What is the purpose? Would you say though, perhaps Alistair, that teaching of itself, teaching and counselling are part of a disciplining process?
Yeah, no, I think it is. I think it's the fact that when we think about the idea of discipline, it's also the idea of discipleship and how we think through that concept.
Yeah.
So it's, as Stephen's talked about, it's encouraging the positives, discouraging the sinful things, but just being proactive in one another's lives that encourage that, however we structure that. The fact is that we have to think about it and think intentionally about it and not just assume it's going to happen. Because if people aren't doing it, it's not going to happen.
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, the whole training up of ourselves to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, there's that discipline which we need in teaching or correcting, rebuke, correction, and teaching and training in righteousness that we might be equipped for every good work.
I think it's really important to stress the point that, you know, as we disciplined our children to make sure that you yourself are authentic, first of all, that the things that you're training your children to be, you actually are that in practice as well.
Yes, of course. I think that is right. But it doesn't require the person doing the discipline to be perfect.
Not at all.
No one could discipline. Yeah, you know, we could have made mistakes, but it doesn't necessarily mean then we can't speak to someone else about that same mistake. Hopefully we've learned from it.
Yeah, I do think that there is the principle that you have to remove the beam from your own eye before you deal with the speck that's in your brother's eye.
Absolutely.
So if you're struggling with a particular pattern of sin, you're not really got any moral authority to deal with that. But that doesn't necessarily negate church discipline, but it does if we're thinking about one-on-one.
Because that's a personal level, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's on a personal level.
Yeah. So discipline is a part of the everyday function of how a church will function, of individual members speaking with each other, relationships as we're thought, and obviously the teaching of God's word. But then, you know, when we think often of church discipline, it's sort of one of its main aspects can be that someone is caught in a sin, and it might be unrepentant sin. And so does the scriptures speak towards that? And what's the purpose? What should we be thinking and what should we be doing when it comes to that situation?
Maybe it's just helpful just to clarify the two different types or scenarios that scripture envisages, because in terms of Matthew 18, you have a dispute between two Christians. But then in 1 Corinthians 5, you have a common report in that there's somebody in the church who is engaged in a pattern of sin that the church wouldn't believe is right.
Yeah, so something's come to an attention, maybe in a public way. Well, see, it appears in 1 Corinthians 5 that really it was tolerated.
It wasn't just
sexual sin, you know. Paul has to step in and say, this isn't grace. You're not showing grace, that you're being unloving and in not confronting sin.
So it's not purely about, well, I've got an issue with somebody.
It's wider than that. That's right.
So there are two particular aspects to it. One is the safeguarding of the purity of the church for God, because the church is meant to be pure for God.
Yes.
So dealing with sin to purify, if you like, the church.
Yes.
But before you come on to the second point, on that point of a pure church, that has two aspects to it. One, because God is holy and he calls us to be holy, but also that what Paul talks about, a little leaven, leaven, that a lot of leaven.
Yes.
So that it's the fact that unchecked sin has a kind of corrupting and defiling effect.
Yeah, yes. And for those who are listening or watching, with think of the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 there, you could look to that. You know,
I interrupted you.
Okay, I was only going to just say the other aspect is with a view to that person being put in the cold, as it were, and realizing the need to repent and then being restored.
Yes. And I think that's a key word you've used, Graham, there. I'd submit to us all that the idea of discipline, as we said, is not punitive. That's a rather posh word for punishment, I guess. But the idea is really that there might be the restoration from a person who is in sin, and that's unrepentant, to being restored to the Lord and trained up to be more Christ-like. Restoration.
Again, I think that point that you've just made is so critical, because in Galatians 6, it says, restore such an one.
Mm.
And often when there's problems and conflict, there was at Philippi between Euodias and Syntyche, there can often be problems in local churches where believers kind of clash. And we, as those seeking to help, we can often focus on that interpersonal relationship. Like, let's get the issue resolved. Let's get them back together again. And actually the primary issue is their relationship to God.
Yes.
Restore them in that relationship.
In a spirit of gentleness. And the verse continues, considering yourself lest you too be tempted. For we speak to fallen men as a fallen man, and we understand our own weakness. And again, you've got to ensure the reality of removing the speck from your own eye. There's purity from our own point of view that has to be considered.
And I mean, it is, when we discipline, it is out of love. A lot of people look at church discipline, and we'll get to that specifically in a minute, thinking, oh, that's unloving. But it's actually quite different. God disciplines those whom he loves. So if we turned a blind eye or don't want to do anything because it makes us uncomfortable, it's actually unloving to that person.
But
we were going to that.
There's a cultural narrative that is at play today, which is in the same way that parents are looked down upon if they chastise their children, because it's, you don't want to affect them negatively, and you've got to just, it's all about the reinforcing of positives rather than the dealing of negatives. In that same cultural narrative that is telling parents you can't really chastise your children, it's that same cultural narrative is impacting the church. It says, well, the church should be condoning or supportive of whatever people are at, wherever they're struggling.
Yeah.
And
so you've said a thing, though, that I'm going to throw a spanner in the works here.
Good.
You said that discipline isn't punishment.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible uses that word.
Go on then.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is dealing with the subsequent conduct of the same church at Corinth in relation, I would judge, to someone who perhaps was that person in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And they basically had gone too far in terms of the length of time that this person was under censure. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version, and it says in verse 5, If any have caused grief, he hath not gave me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So, maybe another translation of the word censure.
I have a different translation. It says the same for such a one. This punishment by the majority is enough, yes. So,
you've said that...
That's why I use the word punitive.
Mm-hmm.
Because punitive is the idea that the person is having to experience something which is trying to...
A penalty?
Yeah, dealing with the penalty of it.
But it goes to the original meaning, doesn't it, of punishment. I remember when I was at university a long time ago, one of the courses I had to do was called penology, which was the study of punishment. Punishment is perhaps commonly thought to be simply the imposition of pain or painful consequence for behaviour, whereas punishment is a broader thing, which is that there are different theories of punishment. For example, in the UK, the whole prison system is built upon the idea of rehabilitation, and there's a combination of the restriction of liberty. So you're taken away and you're put into a prison. But in the prison, then there's the idea that while you are there, you should be rehabilitated. And I think it's interesting when that man who's dealt with in Corinth, the consequence of his action, the discipline that was to be applied, was that there was a negative consequence that he was going to have to experience. And Paul says, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So there is going to be some pain. And there's going to be some consequence, and that should be in and of itself rehabilitative there for his experience.
For the purpose of the punishment, if we could use that word, the purpose of the punishment, the primary goal, the end goal of that is that there might be restoration,
correct,
that it might bring someone to their senses, so to speak. That's a good point.
That perhaps it's the use of words and the meaning of words, There is more than rehabilitation involved in it.
Yeah.
There is painful consequence, which should result in rehabilitation.
Yeah, I think that's better defined.
Now, the idea is not to inflict pain.
No.
That's not the purpose of it. But the process...
The process may be painful in itself.
Yeah.
I
think the idea that our sin, it has been atoned for by the work of the Lord Jesus... And any pain that we experience is not for the purpose of atoning for what we've done.
Yeah, so we would speak about penal consequence in that sense of, as you say, God does not require to be satisfied in that sense in relation to that. But the process of someone coming through that and being restored in their relationship with the Lord and therefore their relationship with other believers is often a painful process.
Well, if you're suffering the exclusion of fellowship, which is what church discipline is, that you are excluded, that you are no longer able to have a meal with the people that you were once able to sit down.
It should be such a shock to the system, as we'll get to, that will cause a person to repent because they haven't already. That's the idea, if that's what's happened to them.
But from a parental point of view, parents would always find it very, very painful when a relationship was fractured in the sense that you have inflicted discipline in whatever shape or form that may be, and there's a tension, and you're longing for confession, and you're longing for forgiveness, and then there's restoration.
Yeah.
And that's a joyful thing. That's exactly what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, isn't it?
Yes.
The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So as our children confessed and repented, then absolutely you embrace. Relationship was restored. And that's so important within the church family as well.
Your dad say to you, "I'm going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you."
Well,
my
dad was not a believer at that point, and the fear.
Dad was a believer,
but you respect him for it. He was consistent with the fear.
Yeah.
But the point is, there is pain on both sides, isn't there? So there is a pain for the person who's doing the disciplining, or the people who are doing the disciplining, as well as for the people who are receiving.
So it's not a retaliation.
No.
It's not a retaliation at all.
No.
It should be something where the ultimate goal is the restoration of someone. But in that, it could be a painful process.
Yeah. And that restoration, I just want to go back to a point that Alistair made in passing, which was about the restoration to the Lord. And Alistair talked about when it's two individuals, that we should be concerned about their restoration to the Lord, because if they're disagreeing in a violent kind of way, then that suggests their relationship with the Lord is not right.
Absolutely,
because you can't have to do. But what I'm coming to is the same with the church, that there can be a question of someone being disciplined by the church and concerned to get back to the church rather than to the Lord.
Yeah.
And I've come across this, examples of people saying, "Oh yeah, I really want to get back to the church," but really they need to get back to the Lord first.
Of course.
Because there can be this, I'm missing out on the kind of benefits of being with the people rather than a really real spiritual.
Oh, my reputation's taken about it.
Yeah.
So I need to...
Yeah.
Well, perhaps we spoke about the sort of purpose of it and, you know, the ultimate reason for it. I wonder if we just sort of go a little bit and, you know, Matthew 18 is often seen as a sort of key text with regard to church discipline, and discuss some of these things, just go through this step by step. It says in Matthew 18, verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So your brother sins against you. Well, the instruction
just,
there, yes.
So just on that point, that we often think that if somebody has sinned against us, that, I need to go and have that conversation. But Matthew 5 also talks about, if you're aware that your brother hath aught against you, you go and be reconciled to him. So the scripture, Matthew especially, is balancing both.
True.
So anyway.
Absolutely. And I mean, first I'd put out this to you to see if I get any feedback from this. That doesn't mean every time someone sins against me, I have to go and tell him his fault. Not every time. I mean, we read 1 Peter says, you know, keep fervent, you know, love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Okay.
Exactly.
Love covers a multitude of sins. So every time someone ignores me or does something towards me, I do not have to go and confront them. That would be, the church would be an awful place like that, because love covers a multitude of sins. I overlook it. It's gone. It's a one-off thing. It's not a permanent trait of their character. They're more than a stake.
That's the question, isn't it? Because when we talk about love covering, God does not cover unless there's repentance.
Mm.
So the point is that, is this just an isolated incident, or is it a case of, is it a repeated pattern of sin? And that's the question.
That's the question I was going to ask you a lot. What principles are applied as to when we should confront someone, or we just say, no, you know, love covers a multitude. What would be our guidelines?
Can I just say, first of all, it's really important that, I mean, we read Matthew 18, that go and tell him his fault between you and him alone.
Uh-huh.
It's so important that, you know, we read in the Proverbs that a whisperer separates friends.
Hmm.
And so this is something that is between yourself and the individual.
Correct.
We don't speak to others about it, but we do this
Yes.
At an individual level.
Absolutely. That's, I think, yeah, we get that principle there. We could think of things where that might be a little bit difficult in some, you know, but yeah. overall, this is what we see. You're not going to go and tell everyone else. You're going to go and tell...
Don't tell the others.
That would be a thing. Yeah, that's sometimes what happens. You know, I've got a difficulty. I'll get the elders to sort that out because it's difficult.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, and I'll be uncomfortable. But they can be uncomfortable if they like.
When you're talking about that idea of love covering a multitude of sins, I think that what he's speaking about there is the kind of human relationships that we have as imperfect people. You cannot hold the other person to a standard of perfection in relation to their conduct because, well, you're not and they're not. So there needs to be a yieldingness between you in relationship. So as Alistair said, there needs to be a point in that relationship if there is a characteristic displayed or conduct towards you or whatever that is persistent, significant, there's no kind of, there's no one size fits all in that because human relationships are so complex and dynamic, you know, that I may say something to you once or twice and, you know, it's a nothing.
Sure.
And so then I may say something else to you once or twice that's a something.
Sure.
And, you know, the dynamics of our relationship would really determine that.
That's right. I think also you can, you know, you think if someone is repeatedly doing that to you, I think in a relationship.
It needs to be, I think, for Matthew 18, something of significance. The level of significance isn't stated.
No.
But it also needs to be something that is consequential. You know, it matters.
Yes.
This is something that actually matters. I mean, there are lots of things that might not matter to me that might matter to someone else, again, and disturb someone else that might not disturb me. And vice versa. So one size doesn't fit all in this.
I think, therefore, that we have to be sensitive to the fact that it might be, and I'm probably guilty of the fact that sometimes I might say something which I think is innocuous, but the other person actually, that's quite offensive. So if they've been offended by that, I've got to take that seriously. I can't say, well, I don't care why you were offended by that. I've got to, if they've been offended, I need to deal with it.
Yeah.
And there are two sides to that as well, because as Christians, we shouldn't be people who are easily offended.
Yeah. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, love is not easily offended.
Exactly.
You know, so if we do love, we will cover a multitude of sins. If we do love, you will not be.
And this feeds into the complexity of human relationship because, you know, you could say, well, love should never be offended. You're setting a very high bar for that individual. Yeah. Say, well, actually, they are genuinely. Yes. So you need to.
I think it does. That's where it says not easily offended. Exactly. Easily offended, not never offended. You know, because there can be offend. So I mean, we've covered. You know, if a brother sins, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Good. But goes on, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Matthew brings us this next point that we should do. He's not listened. Okay, I'm the sort of bring. Who should be involved in these types of things? So when does this occur? Does it the first time he doesn't? If you go and tell him his fault, he doesn't listen. Is it the next day you bring someone along? Do you go another time to this brother singly?
Well, I think it's interesting just to contrast that with a passage in Thessalonians where Paul says, when you admonish the unruly, you kind of support the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, do all patiently.
Yes.
And I think that's key.
Yes.
That whatever the situation is, even if it's an admonishment of a serious situation, there ought to be a patience.
Yes. And a given time for repentance.
Yeah.
You know, because someone the first time you might speak to them might react not appropriately, but they, on time for reflection, I think, do you know? Yeah. Okay.
To give the Spirit of God time and space for himself to act.
Correct.
When the individual's heart.
Because we all know what it's like for ourselves. You know, someone says something to us first and we might ourselves even get in a bit of a, oh, don't like that, defensive, we deflect. And then we have time to contemplate how the Spirit of God works upon us.
I think the expression at the end of verse 15 would regulate it. if you hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And it depends, why are you doing this? So if you've got, you say, oh, you said something to me, whatever, you know, and I'm going to confront you. And the reason I want to confront you is that, you know, I want to really...
put you down.
Yeah. Yeah, I want to retaliate.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And this is a process that's going to be spiritual, but actually it's a retaliation.
Yeah, so you're not getting your brother.
No, I don't. I'm not looking for this relationship to be healed. I actually want to harm you.
Yes.
And I'm going to use this process to harm you.
Yeah.
Because you did that to me.
So totally wrong.
If you don't, behave, and then I'm going to escalate it, you know, I'm going to leave in half an hour later, I've escalated it. So that's a whole wrong.
Cultivate your own pride in the sense that I'm better than you.
It's how dare
a horrible thing.
How dare you? Yeah. That whole thing of how dare you. Sit inside you, you're like, who do you think you are?
And of course, we can all be like that at first, a little bit, but hopefully with some the Spirit of God working in us, we can then reflect and then, you know, that. So that's why I'm thinking this first step isn't just a one-off in this process.
No, I like that. The patience idea is good.
And just the other comment on that verse in Matthew 18, when it says two or three witnesses, I don't think it's a witness to the sin. It's a witness to the response.
Mm. Yes, yeah. No, absolutely. Because yeah. Some things like, you wouldn't have been, I wasn't there, I don't know, you know. I do think, you know, for people watching and listening to this, you know, we say, well, it's always you got to go and confront that person. And there can be certain situations, you know, I'll put one out there. If you were assaulted as a young person, a young boy or girl, by an older person, an adult, yeah, then this doesn't mean you have to go and sort that. You go straight to parents or elder, holy church, police, and report that type of thing. We're not saying we wouldn't insist on that. We realise there's exceptions.
And yeah, because there are some people who get fixated on Matthew 18. You have to, well, in the case of an abuse case, that wouldn't be appropriate.
That's right.
And the elders in particular need to shepherd and protect those who are vulnerable.
This is two equals, if you like, in Matthew 18.
Absolutely. And sometimes there can be things we think we could discuss this. They don't, you know, someone appears all of a sudden in the paper, someone in your church, you've found they're in the court because they've been defrauding in business. Well, that now sort of escalates a little bit higher quicker, doesn't it?
Yes.
Really.
I think you asked the question, who should these witnesses be? It's not specified. So these witnesses need to be people who will be able to bear witness, because that the bearing of the witness is not for that moment. The bearing of the witness will happen to report what actually took place. To testify, no, there has been an attempt to resolve this, and I'm witness to that attempt to resolve it, and this is what happened, you know, because this is a process of escalation.
Right, yeah. But hopefully on this second stage, if I could call it this, or during the second stage of this process in church discipline, the person might listen then, the person who is sinning.
Yeah, because they're recognising this isn't just a personal issue I've got with this other individual. It's like, okay, there's a group of people now that are saying the same unified thing that I am. Because the idea that the other witnesses are calling that person to repent, they're not just so uninvolved that they're just going to listen to what's going on. No, they've listened to the person that said, I've got to go and have this conversation. This is the scenario. And they say, okay, well, if that's the case, then yeah, they have something to answer for.
Yeah.
And I agree with that. And otherwise, you'd be telling this person, no, you can't go and speak to them about that. That's not biblical.
Do you think the witnesses are not adjudicating, though?
I think there has to be a level of agreement that obviously, they won't know the whole story until they've spoken.
Are they not just witnessing to the conversation that takes place?
No, I would understand that if they won't, say they will not hear.
Established.
Yeah, if they will not hear the witnesses.
They will not hear the man in the presence of the witnesses.
Yeah, because he's the person that has got the issue. But obviously, it's in the same way that when it says, if he will not hear the church, and there is this kind of idea that the man's got an issue, the witnesses have an agreement, and then the church has an agreement.
Yes.
So that in all points, they're calling that individual to repent.
No, I think what bears it out is verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, not listen to him with them watching.
Yeah, no, that's helpful. You know, that's helpful.
For if he will not hear verse 16 with the one or two more, the mouth of two or three witnesses of our word. So in verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them,
that's the point.
Yes. Sure. Yeah, no, that's a help.
I'm not sure, though, that that is what it's teaching in the sense of the witnesses. Because then you would who would be these witnesses to adjudicate that?
I suppose we're here with the seriousness of the sin, aren't they? And saying, well, that is something you should repent of. Now, I guess the question comes, this person says, no, what you're accusing me of, I didn't do.
Well, let me give you a scenario. So someone has an issue with someone and they bring two pals along. And they all agree. Would that be appropriate?
Well, it would be appropriate in the sense of if the two friends in the church, because it's within this context of one local church.
Yes.
So if these two friends are saying, the scripture teaches this, and you need to respond like in repentance.
Is that imposing on the text what's not there is what I'm asking?
I don't think so. I think it's taking from the text what is there. And then obviously when it goes to the wider church, then there has to be an agreement too. So if he just got his pals and to kind of gang up on him, well, it's a case of, okay, well, let's get others from the church involved, which is going to have to be the case in the escalation. And if the church are saying no, then like, isn't this a serious thing that you've brought this brother to task before the church and all three of you or four of you are wrong?
Yeah, yeah.
So it's so really the difference that we've got here is, are the two or three witnesses witnessing this conversation, or are they people who are witnesses to the accusation, if you like?
I don't think they're witnesses to the accusation.
No witnesses in the sense they've actually seen it, but they're in agreement with the person who they're going with.
Well, they're in agreement that this is something which needs to be dealt with for certain, and dealt with the idea that you're looking for restoration.
Yes.
And
I would bring it that they are.
Before. Yeah, I think.
I think and just to point out that he that answers a matter before he's heard it, it's shame and folly, the proverb. So you don't go in with a prejudged idea. Okay, you've heard the brother, you think he's got a case to be answered, but you have the conversation openly, of course, and say, well, what would you have to say?
I think it's really important to understand, and we all do, but stating the obvious, but we're doing this before the Lord.
Hmm.
And what we're doing, you know, what we bind on earth ought to be determinant of what has been bound in heaven.
That brings before us the seriousness and the importance of absolutely. And we trust that people will do it right. And I mean, and often it can be the person is accused and says, no, I didn't do it. Mm-hmm. And there's actually no witnesses that they did what was heard or reported. Is that the end of the man, as far as this goes?
Say that again, Paul.
Okay, so a person, heard of something you've done. No, I didn't do that. No, I haven't been. No, I haven't been.
Yeah, there's no problem between us. Oh, no, in this context.
Yeah, didn't do it. You didn't.
If thy brother should trespass against thee.
Yeah, okay, then.
So this is a personal issue between
people. It's a personal one. Okay.
Well, if there's no other supporting evidence.
Yes.
And then, I think that the believer has to take them at their word.
Yeah,
you've obviously assumed something.
Yeah,
you've taken something and interpreted it in one way. They're denying it.
Yeah,
and there's no supporting evidence to back up you have to drop that and leave that to the Lord.
I misunderstand you. I think in Matthew 18 you have a dispute between two individuals.
You don't think it's okay? Then let me say this. There's a,
and that's why there's a person. There's one certain individual to go personally. But if there was an issue like that,
yes, an issue like that.
My view would be if you simply heard of it,
yep,
or were aware of it, I'm not sure in every circumstance Matthew 18 would be the appropriate way of dealing with that.
What would be then?
Stop. I think that it would be more a 1 Corinthians 5 issue.
But you have to, it is a 1 Corinthians 5, but 1 Corinthians 5, it was an established
sexual sin.
No, you don't need to talk about it sexually. Any issue that does not
talk about the now specifics, just so it's helpful to understand the
state. 1 Corinthians 5 situation. There was sexual immorality, but that's just in 1 Corinthians 5 we get to it's so you, reported amongst
you're the
sure,
first no person I know.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. What'd you do about it?
John and Julie last night were in bed together. Okay? You hear that because someone tells you that. And you're in the church and John is in your church. Julie might not be.
I think I would have a conversation with him.
Oh, you'd have
first. Because, yeah, just to say, well, so that they're aware that there's that kind of rumour is circulating.
Yeah.
And then he might be aware of the fact, oh, I can understand why they said that.
My only point is I'm not sure that Matthew 18 is dealing with that situation, so it shouldn't be applied as dealing with it. What you're saying, you should have a word with him, to my is spiritual wisdom to me. And care and concern for another individual, but is not the process initiating that process of Matthew 18.
So you're saying that
I think Matthew 18 is quite explicitly an issue between two people or persons. Someone has been trespassed
certainly
again.
If we can just go down the avenue, then the first Corinthians 5:1, you know, so it wasn't against that, but that became aware this person. Was, you know, there were two of them in sexual immorality. And Paul says, well, he's made the decision to put them out.
Doctrinal sin.
Yeah, it could be doctrinal sin. I mean, we speak of first, we always think of 2 Thessalonians. Paul writes at the end there, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him. They might be ashamed. You know, so we've got principles. We do have a particular situation in Matthew 18, but I would submit, we have also then principles that can be applied in a wider thing with regard to sin and the purity of the
As you're saying that, I'm thinking that if there is something you're aware of that would be unrepented of and lead someone to be excluded from the church, I think that's a matter you take to the church.
Yes. Yeah.
After you've had the conversation?
Not necessarily.
No. Well... Not necessarily.
Not necessarily.
Okay, then.
What situations are you thinking where you wouldn't have a private conversation?
If the consequences of the action, because it may well be that you could have a private conversation with that individual and say, right, okay, I'm going to stop that. But actually, the fact that it's been done and practiced should be brought before the church.
It's very interesting, isn't it? Because someone...
Say you're in business and you defraud someone in the local... So you're at it in the local community and you have... your business practices are such that you have impoverished people in the community by defraud, and you go to them and say, you're doing that, they say, okay, I'm going to stop.
Well, there'll have to be more than...
That would be insufficient.
That'd be restoration, wouldn't it? For them to... Restore.
Also, there's reputation.
Yeah, there is.
Yes. If other people, yes. You are talking there of somebody who has not just done one single act.
I'm just saying that in Matthew 18, to me, is a particular.
No. But I'm talking about now what you're saying about that person who, because the 1 Corinthians 5 is balanced against Galatians chapter 6. Where if somebody's overtaken in a fault, which I take it means, or it in this translation says, caught in any transgression. So this is somebody who sinned once, and it might be that they've defrauded one individual on one occasion, I'm suggesting, that if that person, then if you are made aware of it, you may be able to, recognizing the beam and the speck, and so on, you may be able to help them to be restored.
Galatians 5 is interesting because, you know, it's a consequence of false teaching that person has been weakened.
Yeah.
So they are not living in the spirit, therefore they're weak, therefore they stumble at all.
Yeah.
And I agree, which is why I said, not necessarily.
Yeah.
I would say that if you discover something serious, that it is not necessarily the case that I would have an initial private conversation with that.
No. I'd like to pick up on, if I could, on the idea that someone, if I might sort of expand what I thought you said, that someone has been caught in something, you've gone to them, and they are genuinely repentant.
Yeah.
But you mentioned you might have discipline because of reputation.
Yeah.
To outsiders. I wonder if you could expand on that, because in my sort of thinking, if someone is genuinely repentant and is then to restitution of the wrongs that they have done as far as they can, you know, if they've defrauded, then they're going to seek to pay back. The idea of discipline is, to me, the ultimate, you know, to be restored to the church. If that genuinely repents...
Is it only for the restoration of the individual?
Yes. Yeah, so where would the idea of
being excommunicated,
would that be based on we'll suffer in our reputation, so we need to do this?
Not solely, no. But I think that in 1 Corinthians 5, one thing that it contributed to the excommunication was that it was commonly reported amongst you.
It was, but it was unrepentant, wasn't it?
Yeah, so it was commonly reported about you, sorry. Yeah. So basically this was something that was known all around, not just within the church. It's
grace is an extravagant thing, though, isn't it? In the sense that Zacchaeus, the greatest, biggest thief, in Jericho, when presented before the Lord, and Zacchaeus said, "Lord, Lord, look, Lord, half. I give half of my goods to the poor, and I've taken it. And if I've taken anything from anyone, and I have, I will restore it fourfold." And the Lord received him. And that was an outrageous thing to the people of Jericho, almost, wasn't it?
Yeah. So, yeah, which combines with what Paul's speaking about. So, take the example of the defrauding thing. So, say, for example, there's a process of restitution, which is not going to be immediate. If someone has defrauded to that extent and they are repentant, and that repentance is very hard to judge in most situations.
Time tells it.
Time only tells it. So I would think that there would be circumstances where excommunication would be appropriate for a period of time, perhaps until the reality of that restitution began to be put into place.
And then some of the challenge would obviously come, as you know, I'm now going to say.
Just speak with certainty in that, because the Bible doesn't give particular instances.
No, that's my question. Yeah, I think, where would we get that from Scripture? My thinking...
You're using problem with that.
Is that if it's repentant, if someone is genuinely repentant...
Here's my question. Yeah. At what point do you as a church determine that repentance is genuine?
Yeah, I think repentance, as we said, will only genuinely be shown over time.
Time and truth.
Go ahead. So what you've said is that when someone is genuinely repentant, and then you've said that can only be determined over a period of time. So where is the synergy between these two ideas?
That will only be determined, but I think if, you know, someone says they are, then to me, I just have to accept that what they say at that point.
If their behaviour ties in with it.
Well, what I'm saying to you is that there are circumstances where someone, in my view, perhaps with a pattern of behaviour, if you take the defrauding thing, they've been at this for a while, and they say, "No, I've repented, I'm going to pay it back." Do you just say, "Okay, that's fine"? You pay it back, and you carry on.
There are a number of aspects to that repentance. There's not just the paying back of the money. There's the issue of the way that the issue was dealt with. Are they objecting to the process about how that things have been, a conclusion has come to? Because often that's the problem in 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about worldly sorrow and godly sorrows, that there is a problem with the process. And there's also the idea that willingness to place yourself under accountability. So if it's a case of, like, "I'll pay it back, just take my word for it, but you're not seeing my books," and all that, it's just like, hang on here.
So what would you then do?
I would say that I would like to see a bit more evidence of genuine repentance. But
what would you then do?
If there was no genuine repentance?
No. If there's no evidence of genuine repentance.
Well, I think immediately there is evidence of genuine repentance or
remorse.
Yeah, and as time goes on, like in that very moment, so a husband who cheats on his wife is like, okay, so you're sorry. You've been caught, you're sorry. Well, that's difficult because you've been caught and you haven't confessed it. Right, okay, how willing are you to kind of take steps now that in every aspect of your life there's accountability? How willing are you to cut off that relationship? How willing are you to remove that person?
I think that's a good point, because often...
That comes back to what you were saying, Paul, which is that, and what I said was in serious things, if you went to an individual in that circumstance and you said to that individual, I'm aware of this, and they say, yeah, I'm cutting contact.
That's good.
That's, yeah. So you
must... Encouraged by that.
Yeah, but in a church situation, you just leave it.
No, I think you... But there's that ongoing accountability in relation...
To you or to the church?
Well, to... I don't think the whole church would need to be fully aware of all the details, but in terms of, yeah, but to a number within the church, and particularly those who are in...
It's why I think that in certain circumstances, a single conversation wouldn't cut it for me.
Right, okay.
And secondly, to deal with the issue of repentance, I don't think that repentance can be demonstrated in a short period of time.
No, I
usually,
agree with you.
Usually.
Yeah, usually, I agree.
Mm-hmm. And therefore, if certain behaviour has been such, I think that there could be circumstances, like I mentioned, where excommunication would be appropriate, despite the declaration of repentance.
So I think in all, there's a lot of wisdom required here.
Yeah,
and with regard to these things, and lots more chat.
No, I agree. Was that trying to all gang up on you? But I think...
wait, enjoy.
Well, as we can see, it's a complex situation with difficulties in, but undoubtedly, as we read, church discipline is a biblical practice which needs much wisdom, but all of us, to some degree, in the church, need to be involved in that, with knowing that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and with the idea that ultimately it's for the restoration and the benefit of that person who has sinned. So may we have the courage and the wisdom required in these matters. Thanks very much for listening. Thanks for participating. Thank you.